as we return back to our seats today and enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I invite you to turn to two places this morning. One, we will be returning back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our journey that we've been going on the course of this year, examining and diving deeply into the teachings of Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount. We will be particularly turning to verses 27 through 30 today, looking at the second ethical teaching given to us by Jesus here in the second section of his sermon, known as the I Say to You sayings. However, for our purposes today, as we are looking at these teachings of Jesus to truly see this peculiar nature of God's kingdom and his people and how they choose to live, how it's completely opposite, completely upside down from the way of this world, I would like us to also turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we begin this time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, because it's very applicable to what Jesus is going to be teaching us today, what Jesus is going to be exhorting us to do today. He's going to be really just emphasizing that we need to do something about how we deal with sin in our lives. And 2 Samuel is a warning that is written for us. And it's about King David. But before we go to 2 Samuel, I want us to all think of a question. Have you ever thought to yourselves, that would never happen to me? And then it did? Or I would never do that? And then you would go and do it? Can you think of a time that that's happened before in your life? Because many times in our culture, in our society, we think, oh, that would never be me, or I would never do that. And we find that that is us. Not only is it us, it's the whole lot of us. That even the best of us fall into those traps, fall into those temptations, fall into those sins that plague each and every one of us. So often, we think it would never happen to us. And I want to tell you, when we have that in our minds, that is when the enemy can attack us the best. Because we don't have our guard up. We've let our guard down that, oh, that'll never happen to me, so I'm going to put my guard down. That I'll never do that, so I'm not even going to worry about it, so I'm going to put my guard down. And when we put our armor that God has told us that through Paul to put on each and every day, when we take it off, when we put it down, that is when the enemy will attack. And that's what we see right here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read this whole chapter because I don't want to assume anything here. I don't want to assume that we've read this and we know this. Because even as I read through this again, I realized, wow, I didn't see that last time I read it. Because the Word of God is living and active. It's alive. The Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing marrow and bone. Let us allow it to pierce us today, not only in what Jesus has to teach us, but what history has to teach us. Because right here, we're reading a historical moment recorded in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fight, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messengers, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Jerubbaal. I practiced all these names. Did not the woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, there's many things that we could discuss here. There's many things that we could dive into. We could spend weeks on this chapter alone. But there are a few things in regards to what we're going to be discussing today about Jesus' teaching that I want to pull out of this text. First and foremost, can we see the destructive power that sin holds in our life? Not just destructive in our own lives, but destructive to the lives of those around us. It causes a downward spiral of destruction. In fact, when we see things like this take place in the Bible, we see it time and time again. We see it when Cain kills Abel. There's a downward spiral of death and destruction of humanity. And it just keeps going down and down, and it keeps getting worse and worse. Sin breeds more sin. Secondly, from what the Bible teaches us, I think we could rest assured and say David would say this would have never have happened to him. He would have never done any of these things. You know, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. We look at David, he's a man of impeccable character. If you read the whole story of David, you've got to ask, how does this happen? He's the best of us. He was considered one of the best of us. And if it happened to David, so can it happen to you. And here's the thing. When we think it's not going to happen to us, we need to be more on guard than ever before. And this is what Jesus' teaching shows us in his teaching today as he continues to address the very posture of our hearts. Once again, we're in this section known as the I say to you sayings, where Jesus is going to say, you have heard that it's said. And then he'll quote a very true law, a very applicable law, a law that is truth from the law of Moses. But then he's going to say, but I say to you. He's going to say, but I say to you. Because he's trying to elevate our understanding of the law. He's trying to move us beyond the letter of the law back to the heart of the law. He's trying to not just deal with our outward actions, but our inward impulses. Because as his brother James writes about this, in James 1, 14 through 15, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it fully grown, brings forth death. And isn't that what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 11? This is why we must heed the words of our Lord given to us through the Sermon of Sermons that he preached nearly 2,000 years ago. Because here, Jesus is addressing the root of our sin. And that root is our hearts. Jesus is calling us to a radically different way of life that doesn't just deal with what we do, but what we think, what we desire, what we feel. Understanding is in those things, the things that we think, feel, and desire, that the things that we actually do are birthed from. Those deep desires in us lead to the actions that we live out. And as the Word of God teaches and shows us, as history of humanity shows us, when we think it will never happen to us, it happens to the best of us. This is why Jesus addresses here the systemic problem of our hearts regarding sin, especially regarding sexual sin, in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And we'll be picking up where we left off last week, where Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And ladies, don't think you're off the hook. It goes both ways. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. At the onset, seeing Jesus here is particularly addressing sexual sin, in particular the sin of adultery, which, like murder, as we discussed last week, was punishable by death by the law of Moses. What, however, is adultery? I know that might seem like a silly question to ask. You know, of course we know what adultery is. You know, we hear about it all the time, right? Or do we? We see it all around us, especially in this day and age. But do we really pay much attention to it and what the Bible actually teaches us about it? You know, the sin of adultery runs rampant in our culture, just like it ran rampant in Jesus' culture. And by Jesus' standard, not only are the whole lot of us murderers, by Jesus' standard, I would say few have never crossed this line that Jesus lays out. Not only are the whole lot of us murderers, we are adulterers to boot. And I think we need to be clear about what is meant when the Bible tells us that this is a sin. And what adultery is, what it actually is, it is the willful and intentional act of sexual interaction with another human outside the context of God's plan for marriage. It is the willful sexual act of an individual towards another outside of the context of marriage. Plain and simple. That is what adultery is, as described to us by the Word of God. It's also what you'll find out if you Google it. What is adultery? You'll start seeing everything in it deals. It can all be summarized in that willful sexual act towards another individual outside the context of marriage. Furthermore, it is even the thoughts of such things. That's what Jesus reveals here. It's not just the action, but it's the thought of such things, according to Jesus, that is sin. I mean, we should be put on notice by this, especially as it says to this, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, anyone who looks with lustful intent has already, doesn't say is going to, no, has already, the sin has been committed, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It has already happened, Jesus says, as it's already taken place in our heart. And here's the thing, we have a whole lot against us regarding this because we live in a very sensual society, a sensualistic society that I'm surprised our government hasn't added to the Bill of Rights that it is the basic human right for anyone to be sexually satisfied whenever they want, however they want. As a basic human right, how our culture treats this, how the culture treats sexuality in regarding sexual satisfaction. Many in our culture have even destroyed the understanding of the immense value and worth and dignity a human person has, turning them into mere objects of sexual gratification, erasing their God-given identity and enslaving them to their identity that they have for them. Many in our culture destroys this understanding. And this is the bulk of our national media. Whether it be cable television or regular television today. I remember when I was a kid, you ever got to see a big screen movie on regular TV? Man, they edited those things down because I'm like, man, this movie was so great. I remember we were out in the mountains a couple of years ago. Someone blessed us with their cabin and they had the movie City Slickers. And boy, I loved that movie when I was a kid. I only ever watched it as a kid on regular TV though. So we put the movie in and 5 minutes into it, I was like, what? It's like, I have an 11-year-old, a 7-year-old with me, and a 3-year-old. And I'm like, no, we can't watch this. And it's just like, it used to censor those things, cut them out. It doesn't anymore. It's almost as bad as cable TV. Our media is against us. It endorses the thinking of this culture and the thinking of this world. What about our advertising in our culture? It is very sexually centered and charged and focused. Even secular music, no matter the genre, whether it be hip-hop, rock and roll, whether it be country, it endorses and promotes infidelity, promiscuity, and sometimes outright rape. Sexual sin, even adultery, is being normalized in our culture. In fact, unlike murder, like we discussed last week, the overwhelming supermajority of people, I think, I would hope everyone in this room would say, to murder someone is wrong. You shouldn't do that. No, you don't do that. Just don't even think about it. I would hope the majority of people in our nation would say the same thing. But when it comes to sexual morality, that's not the case. I fear the majority would say the opposite. That you do you, boo. Do whatever you want. Do whatever makes you feel good. For nearly 70 years, there's been an organization called the Kinsey Institute. It's out of Indiana University. It's a secular organization that, in their own words, says this, researches and affiliates have explored what, how, and why of sexuality, gender, relationships, and reproduction to learn how we live our sexual lives with others and ourselves. Their research actually revealed this. In 1953, they famously reported that by the age of 21, 23% of the population had lost their virginity before marriage. In 1971, the figure was more than 46%. In 1970, there were 1,046,000 unmarried adults sharing living quarters with a person of the opposite sex. In 1977, just 7 years later, the figure was more than 1,900,000. And those statistics haven't gone down. They've just continued to go up. The problem before us in our culture and in this world today is immense. Jesus' words here are so practical. They are so relevant. And they should be convicting to us. Because it's everywhere, and it's even in the church. How is anyone ever to aspire to the radical purity in such an age of sensuality? How are we ever to do this? Jesus begins by saying, you have heard it say, you shall not commit adultery. And once again, like we showed last week, Jesus is quoting the law here. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And what's very interesting, especially here, unlike last week where he kind of added a little tag to the you have heard it said, here he actually quotes what's known as the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which would have been around in that period of time when Jesus, he quotes it letter for letter, word for word. Letter for letter. It is a perfect quotation of Exodus 20:14. You have heard it said, Jesus says, that you shouldn't do it. However, Jesus isn't going to leave us here. Jesus isn't just going to leave us in this place. He's going to elevate us. He's going to bring us beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which once again was not a righteousness at all. It was an unrighteous righteousness. And he was going to deal with the matter of our heart. Because the law was much more about our hearts and not about what we actually said and did. Of course, what we actually say and do matters. But where it all comes from, as James taught us, is from within us. It comes from our heart's desires, and that is what Jesus is going to be addressing here. Because to leave us here leaves us in a world of hurt. It leaves us in a world that says, well, you know, I've never physically committed adultery, so I guess I'm good. Jesus isn't talking to me. Jesus has nothing to say to me right now. He's talking to all you sinners. That's where it puts us. It puts us in this weird elitism where we think because we haven't done the act, we're not guilty of the sin. When Jesus shows us that is quite not the case. Because it's even the thought, the desire, the dream, the fantasy about the act that is sin. Jesus knows where these things lead. Jesus knows our heart. And Jesus makes it clear his intent here in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In understanding this, we see how in perfect harmony and continuity with the Old Testament law, he supersedes and completes it and brings us back to the heart of it in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What could Jesus mean by this? And we need to really address this. What does it mean to look with lustful intent? To understand this, we need to talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that glancing looks like, whoa. And it doesn't mean that feeling of attraction that we sometimes have for another human being of the opposite sex. That's completely natural and part of the human experience. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the second look, the third look. He's talking about the stare. You know, I think about what happens when people pass a car accident on the road. There are two types of people that pass a car accident on a road, and I've been both of them. There's the one that kind of glances over and sees what's going on, you know, out of curiosity. And then there's the one that starts slow going, starts hitting their brake and gawking. What's happening? Oh, my gosh, you see that? You see? I bet you that person did this and that. You know, they're just gawking. They're just staring. And they almost call it a car accident because they're stopping in the middle of the road when they should be driving forward. That is what Jesus is addressing here. Not the glance where you see something and then you go on with your day, but no, a look that's not casual but persistent. A desire that's not involuntary and or momentary, but cherished. This is what Jesus forbids here and equates to be equal with adultery. I think, once again, about that car accident. Do we look or do we gawk? It is not the first glance that Jesus says causes sin here, but it's that second, it's that third, it's that lasting stare. And isn't that what we see happening to David? When he sees Bathsheba, when he sees Bathsheba on the roof bathing from his palace rooftop. You know, David could have shut it down right there and said, ooh, what's a beautiful woman, but I need to walk away from this. But no, he couldn't get it out of his mind. Sin had taken root in his heart. And so he immediately goes in and he does a search for her. I got to find out who this woman was. And here's the thing, even though polygamy was an acceptable practice during this time period, it still wasn't God's design. It wasn't God's intention for any human relationship. David's a married man. And he's already committed adultery because he wants to find this woman. And then even worse, when he finds out who she is, they tell him, this is Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. He's like, then bring her to me. I mean, even worse, if him that's not desiring to have her was sinful enough for him, he leads her into a situation that causes her to also fall into sin with him, a further sin of the physical act of adultery. And worse than that, David tries to cover it up. He first tries to cover it up in what I'm sure he would have thought was an honorable way. You know, Uriah will sleep with her and think that it's his child, and everything's okay then. But Uriah wouldn't do it because Uriah was an honorable man. And he wasn't going to enjoy the pleasures of life that his soldiers and the other soldiers in the king's army would get to enjoy. And I love the very first verse of this chapter where it talks about when the kings go off to war. It was in the spring when the kings go off to war. Where's David? He's not where he's supposed to be. A quick correction to all of this would have been, I need to get out of the palace. I need to go somewhere. I need to cool off. I need to separate myself from this situation before it goes any further. Or, hey, palace servants, could you put a curtain up on this section of my rooftop? Because I got to make sure that doesn't happen again. Maybe going to a trusted friend and saying, this happened, and this is on my mind now. I need help. I need prayer. Help me to not fall into temptation. So often, that's the best thing we can do, is get help. But we don't, because we're embarrassed. We're embarrassed because of the fact that we have the thought, we have the desire. But that's what the Bible teaches us to do. To go to one another, to encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. Few, if not all, at some point have crossed the same line that David crossed, where a glance became a lustful glare, where a glance became a lustful stare. This should help drive us into a deeper understanding of the poverty of spirit we really are in, that we are spiritually bankrupt and we need a Savior. And here's the beautiful thing. We're all adulterers, the whole lot of us. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. For every mistake, for every sin we have committed, He came and died for on the cross so that we could do better, that we could live better, that we could live the way that God prescribes. And even when we fall down, He picks us back up. There is hope. Because I know this is a touchy subject. Because I don't think there's a single person here that hasn't been touched by it. Touched by this sin. Whether they have been the perpetrator or the one it was perpetrated on. There's not a single one of us that haven't felt the effect of this in our lives. And the destruction that it brings, the same destruction that it brings to David. And here's the reality, there is hope because Jesus Christ came and died, and rose again. So what are we to do? We know what James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. One commentator says it best, fantasy precedes the act, and that is how it has always been. No sensual sin was ever committed that was not first imagined. Scripture shows us this, and our experience in life confirms it. What are we to do? What are we to do? Jesus tells us what we're to do. He doesn't just elevate our understanding of the law, teaching us that, gosh, we need help. He shows us how we can do it. He says in verse 29 and 30, we need to take drastic measures. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What is Jesus saying we should do here? What does Jesus mean by this? Some have taken this very literally. In fact, Origen of Alexandria in the second century would actually castrate himself based upon a literal interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. But here's the thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He is being literal, but he's also being very metaphorical at the same time. And you can do this. He's trying to help us understand the gravity and the weight that even the intents of our hearts can have. And he's trying to show us how it is we correct that when we feel those desires, those deep-seated sinful desires, that we would never allow them to take root. We would never give birth to them, that we would never live out and act upon them. And what we have to do is to cut the things out of our life that separate us from Christ. In particular, cut the things out of our life like sin and the very things that cause us to be tempted by sin. You see, even though Origen castrated himself, a move that the church would later condemn as not proper. And even the Bible condemns. The Bible teaches us that our bodies are holy temples and they matter. Every part of us matters. Origen still had his eyes. And once again, Jesus isn't talking about the act here. He's talking about the thought. He's talking about that lustful glare. Origen saw his eyes. And even if he would have plucked out his eyes, he would have still had his mind. The mind's a powerful thing that God's given us. It is a blessed thing, but it can easily be corrupted by what we fill it with. Yes, Jesus is being literal. Halfway, half-hearted, half-committed measures will never do. There is no middle road here. I think about a dear friend of mine who was in school with me in my undergraduate, another aspiring young pastor. A young married couple that me and my wife got to meet with quite a bit and share a lot with. Every day when he would go to work, his commute to work would include passing by an adult bookstore. And the first time, he's like, I wonder what's in there. It's kind of a joke that he just shrugged off. The next time, a little bit more of a desire, a little bit more of a desire. And there was another way he could have gone. It would just taken him another 10 to 15 minutes to actually get to work. But every time he passed it, he would look. Every time he would go by it, he would want to go in even more. And then there was this one day where him and his wife were having some marital issues. And it was the trigger that he needed to finally say, you know what, it's not going to hurt going in once. No one's going to know about it. And, you know, I'm sure I'll find something funny there. Well, he found something. He found another woman going through marital issues herself. Do I need to finish the story? It destroyed his life, that one visit. It destroyed his marriage. It destroyed his family. It destroyed his aspiration to become a minister. And it destroyed the lives of many, especially his children, as they lost their father. It's serious what Jesus says here. And it could all have been prevented if he would have asked for help. If he would have taken Jesus' advice and said, you know what, I'm going to take the long way because it's not worth it. Putting myself through that temptation another time. I'm going to cut out that short way of going to work and take the long way. Because that way I can avoid the temptation. You know what? I'm going to tell my wife. Every time I go to work, I struggle because I pass the store and I want to go in and I just don't know what to do. But he was too embarrassed then to get help. And he actually has admitted this. That he needed accountability. He needed someone to help him. But he wouldn't ask. He wouldn't seek it because he was afraid of what people would think about him. It's a terrible thing that we've created in our culture, especially in the church, when we can't talk about sin. When we can't talk about the things we struggle with. And what we need to realize here is Jesus isn't just talking about adultery. He's talking about everything. Jesus doesn't say, if your eye causes you to commit sexual immorality or commit adultery, if your right hand causes you to commit. No, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin. He's expanded our horizon of what Jesus is talking about. He starts with adultery and he shows us how this is a big problem, especially then as it is now. And he brings us to generalize it to all sin. Whatever it would be, that would stand between you and God, you are to cut out. And here's the thing. You can't do it on your own. I love what Pastor Dayton You know, he preaches this in his counseling. You cannot willfully will your way out of sin. If we could do it, Jesus would have never had to die in the first place. If we could fix ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus. Here's the thing, we can't. We're spiritually bankrupt. We can't do it. We need a Savior. More importantly, we cannot fail to mention the power of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction, who brings direction, who leads us in paths of righteousness. We need God's presence in our lives. We need the community of faith. We need one another so that we can stand and fight the battle. Understanding when we think, oh, that would never happen to me. It could, and it will possibly, because you've let your guard down thinking it can never happen. We indeed live in a time of extreme sensuality, and the temptations to be led into all sorts of sins are all around us, especially the sexual sins. The state of marriage and sexual morality and ethics in our nation are at an all-time low, and no age group, tragically, is untouched. The youngest of us to the oldest of us are affected by this, bringing destruction to all aspects of our culture and our very lives. The horrors of divorce, illegitimacy, abortion. Things many today would rather just simply write off as the facts of life, rather than actually dealing with the deep-seated issues within us, in our hearts. Dealing with what's deeply in us that needs to be corrected. Because blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God, Jesus says. It's no wonder after David being confronted about this grievous sin that he commits, multiple sins, he writes Psalm 51, which we read for our call to worship, part of it, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but today he's saying, I say to you, does Jesus have something to say to you? If God is speaking to you about something that needs to be done today, a step you need to take, something that needs to be put out of your life for good, do what he says and do it now. Do it today. As one commentator says best, if God is telling us to change our habits, then we should do it for our soul's sake and that of our family. If God is saying that a relationship must end, then we must do it. Obey God with humility. Ask him for strength. Do what he says. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.